that in this hour, we all, including the preacher, are under the Word of God. We are not going through a mere weekly habit or a religious exercise, but we are encountering that which is able to save our souls. We know that just a few verses before where I read, the Scripture warns us that each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. This is a warning to believers. And we are here this morning, each of us, needing to be saved. I don't mean that we need to be born again or that we need to be justified. But we have indwelling sin. And the natural course of sin is to end in death. And so we're here this morning under the Word of God to receive its saving power. And we know that the mark of our doing so in faith is that we will be doers of it. And so with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this hour that you have provided and for your word which you have given for the salvation of our souls. I pray that you would grant to each of us by your Spirit that we would with meekness receive this implanted word, that we would pay attention to your word as those who need to be saved and as those who have confidence that you have so graciously brought us forth by the word of truth, and that this word that you deliver to us in this hour is able to save our souls. We praise you and direct our prayer to you in the name of Christ. Amen. As I alluded to, our text for this morning is James chapter 5, verse 12, which I'll read now. James 5:12 says, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." This is a verse that we might be prone to take as a standalone statement, a concise little nugget of a life lesson for us, a nugget of truth that basically tells us not to swear. And we know that as Christians, that we don't go around saying, "I swear by heaven," or "I swear on my mother's grave." And so we heed that warning, so to speak. And we look at the second half of the verse saying, "Let your yes be yes and your no, no." And we say, "Okay, well, that probably means I should follow through with what I say. So I'll do that." But even as moments ago we were speaking about receiving the Word of God with meekness, God didn't give us, so to speak, a biblical bumper sticker in the form of James 5:12. He gave us the letter of James. And so it's important that we understand this verse in its context and not treat it simplistically and carelessly. With that in mind, and I'll ask you to bear with me, keeping in mind that our journey through James has been intermittent in God's providence, I'm actually going to read from chapter 4, verse 11, both in general to refresh us somewhat on the context, but also to bring out three key elements that I think we see in the context, even at least as far back as James 4:11. "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit.' Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that.' But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, To him, it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. As I mentioned, I'd like to bring out three particular aspects of the context that we see leading up to this verse. One is an emphasis on the great distinction between the creator and the creature. If we look at chapter 4, verse 12, it tells us that there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy, and asks the question of us who would judge, who are you to judge one another? In 4:14, the scripture points out that we don't know what will happen tomorrow, that our life is a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. But it also points to the fact that what the Lord wills will be done. Chapter 5, verse 4, where the rich are being rebuked, says, indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. In terms of a creator-creature distinction, we see that there are creatures who are able to oppress for a time, who are able to do evil and gain by it, to hold back wages and keep them for themselves. But we see that those very wages cry out to the Creator, and the cries of those whom they oppress rise up to the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, who is distinct from the creature. And then in a summary form, in verses 7 through 11 of chapter 5, we see the new creature, the Christian, being called to be patient, to establish his heart, to suffer if it must be. And all of those things in light of who the creator of the new creature is and what he will do. The fact that the Lord is coming. The fact that in the story of Job, we see an end intended to the Lord. It belonged to Job as a creature to suffer and to persevere. But what belonged to the Lord was to work and to intend an end through all that happened to Job. So one thing we're seeing in the context here is the creator-creature distinction. Another thing we see in these verses in the surrounding context is a theme of judgment and salvation. Again, if we look back, we're told that there is that one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. The rich who are being rebuked in the early part of chapter 5 are warned that their gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against them and will eat their flesh like fire. So we see the prospect of judgment. We're told in
chapter 5, verse 9, that the judge is standing at the door. And yet at the same time, we are pointed to the blessing in verse 11 of those who endure, and pointed to the Lord's compassion and mercy that are revealed to those who persevere. So we have the theme of judgment and salvation. And lastly, for our purposes this morning, in the context, we see our words being brought to the forefront, being brought under the limelight. We were told in 4:11 not to speak evil of one another. The Word of God brings into focus our evil and our arrogant boasting when we say tomorrow we will do this or that. We're warned against grumbling against one another. We're told not just that the prophets were an example of patience, but that they spoke in the name of the Lord. Whereas judgment is warned for those who grumble, those who we count blessed are those who, instead of grumbling, had the word of God on their lips. And we're also given the example of Job. This is not brought out explicitly here in James, but if we think about how that end of the Lord's compassion and mercy unfolded, how it was revealed, Job had a lot to say in the book of Job until God spoke. And when God spoke, he didn't initially say, "Don't worry, Job. I'm compassionate and very merciful. I've just been doing this to test you." No, he confronted Job. He said, "Who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge?" And as God revealed himself more and more, again, as that distinct, as that unique creator in whose hands are salvation and judgment, Job came to say, "I lay my hand over my mouth." So here in James, in the portion that we've seen of chapters 4 and 5, God is bringing out for us, again, that creature-creator distinction. He's bringing to our attention the themes of judgment and salvation. And he's bringing our words under the light of his word. So now, with that in mind, as we come to verse 12 of chapter 5, we can see, for example, that the theme of judgment is here. We're warned at the end of the verse, lest you fall into judgment. We also can see that the verse is dealing with our words. It says, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath. What about that creature-creator distinction? Now, that doesn't have to be addressed in James 5:12, and it may on the surface not seem to be. But I do think that element of the context we see here is also key to our right understanding of James 5:12. And there are actually some verses outside of the book of James that help us to see that and to understand that. So now that we've established the context of James, we'll look for a moment to these other couple passages. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 18. Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 18. And here the word of God tells us, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. As just a couple of brief notes on this text, notice that we're still dealing with a context of patience and endurance. Verse 15 tells us, after he, Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise, just like what we're seeing in James. And notice also that as we're dealing with God's swearing by himself, we're dealing with his oath, notice his graciousness to man, that he gave his oath that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. But primarily in this passage, we want to see what's happening with God giving an oath. We're told that men swear by the greater, but God, as distinct, as creator, had no one greater than himself to swear by. And he swore by himself. But we see more than even just that of the character of God in this passage when we're told that God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. And of course, the text goes on from there. But consider for a moment, especially in light of the book of James, how different God is from what we see of ourselves as the scripture reveals who we are. God's counsel is immutable. But we say, tomorrow I'll do this, or today I'll do this, and we don't even know. Our lives are vapors that appear for a moment and vanish away. Whereas what we see being brought before us here in Hebrews is an oath that God made that he fulfilled through the centuries. We're also told here in Hebrews that it is impossible for God to lie. Is that the assessment that we have of ourselves as we go through the book of James that warns us not to boast and lie against the truth? No, God is distinct from us. And his oath, that which he has sworn, is infinitely above any attempts of man to swear anything. For another passage that is helpful to us in this regard, turn to Matthew chapter 5. Starting in verse 33, Matthew 5, 33. Keeping in mind everything that we saw in James, we're dealing with our words. We're considering what the Bible says about judgment and salvation. And we're looking at the great distinction that exists between God and man. You'll notice that the language in Matthew 5 is very similar to what we see in James chapter 5. But we do have in this text in Matthew 5 more of an expanded explanation. Starting in verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair black or white. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. So again, notice that distinction. We may be tempted to swear by heaven, for example, but that's God's throne. Or perhaps we would say, okay, I'll swear by the earth, but that's his footstool. Jerusalem is the city of the great king. And even if we might say, okay, well, what about my own head? That's something that's mine that I have control over. But Christ says, no. You can't make one hair black or white. Again, that's a power, that's a prerogative, that's a right that belongs to God and not to you. Notice too that what matters here, and Jesus makes this clear, is more than just if you swear something, make sure you do it. Because Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oath to the Lord. Okay, well, that makes sense. But Jesus goes farther than that. He says, but I say to you, do not swear at all. And then goes into what we saw about heaven and earth and Jerusalem and your own head. Think for a moment of a king commanding a servant to take a message to a distant land. What if that servant's response is, O king, I swear by your throne that I will give half of my wheat crop to your storehouse. That may seem to be a good deed, very sacrificial. But that's not what the king told him to do. So let's get rid of that problem. And let's say that the servant instead says, O king, I swear by your throne that I will deliver this message to the distant land where you send me. But then he doesn't do it. He's still not acting as he should as a servant. He's not obeying the word of the king. But then let's say the servant says, O king, I swear by your throne that I will deliver this message as you have commanded. And then he goes and does it. There's still a problem with that. The king's throne isn't the servant's to swear by. The servant is trying to give weight to his words that he'll go do what the king has said by appealing to the weight, to the authority of the king's throne. But again, that's not his to do. It's the king's. And the king has already wielded that weight and authority of the throne by giving the command. What belongs to the servant is to go and do what the king has commanded. There is no added weight needed to the words of the king. Notice too that in this passage, Christ tells us that whatever is more than these is from the evil one. In James, we were warned of falling into judgment. So how is it from the evil one that we would swear, say, by heaven, or swear by our own head? Well, again, if we're keeping in mind what we've seen about the totally unique right and privilege of God, then it should be easy for us to see why it is of the evil one to encroach upon that. What was the evil one's lie in the garden? That you can be like God. And in that particular case, it had to do with, well, I can be wise and I'll discern good from evil. At the beginning of that conversation between Eve and the serpent, what Eve knew about the tree was that God said not to eat of it. But as she gave heed to, gave place to the word of the evil one, as she began to believe that lie that she could be like God, what she knew about the tree then was that its fruit was good for food.
was that it was pleasing to the eye, was that it was desirable to make one wise. She pushed aside the Word of God and began to exalt her own perception of the tree, her own opinion. And that is of the evil one. That incurs the judgment of God. So with these things, let's come back and let's camp out now in James. Again, James writes, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." Again, in seeking to give the weight of heaven or even earth or any oath to our words, we are usurping God's position. Just like when we speak evil of a brother, as if we were judge. Or just like when we say in our evil boasting that today or tomorrow we'll go and do this or that. When it is God's will that will come to pass. Just like when we use power to oppress or take advantage of others. When God is the one who will wield power for eternal justice. But why then does James say above all here? If our swearing is usurping God's position, and all these other things that James has been talking about, are also usurping God's position, then why the above all? Well, I think sometimes we hear things like above all, and we think of it almost like, if you forget everything else I said, remember this. Or, well, it's okay if I don't do this or don't do that, that some authority told me to do, but whatever they told me was the main thing, that's what I need to do. And that's an incorrect understanding of how God's Word speaks to us. We know that, again, from within the book of James, because we're told that if we stumble in one point of God's law, we're guilty of all. But think also about when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he told us what it was. It was that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that the second was like it. We should love our neighbor as ourselves. But he didn't stop there. And we would be totally wrong to think, well, God has given all these commandments, and I might break them. I might not remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. I might not honor my father and mother. I might bear false witness against my neighbor. But what really matters is just that I love God and I love people. Well, one, what does that mean? If we really think about disobeying all those other commandments. But Jesus made it clear for us that that's baloney when he said, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So in other words, it's not just that there are these commandments that might be okay for us to ignore or disobey. And then there are these two commandments that, hey, you better make sure you obey those. No, those are, if you will, the capstone of the law. They're the summary of the law. And they bind together all of God's commands, all of which are binding upon us. So what about here in James? When James says above all, I don't think there's any sense in which any other commandment in James we can say, oh, okay, well, maybe I fudged on that one, but no big deal, I'm not going to swear. No, it's that, Again, there's a unity in these things that James is bringing out. That he is continually warning us against usurping the position of God, against rebelling against Him. He's warning us against these things. And swearing may just be one of the most explicit and most escalated forms of doing that. To actually directly take that which is God's and say, it may be His throne, but you know what? I swear by His throne, and then this or that, whatever it may be. It's possible that, in a sense, James is addressing something that was more of a cultural practice at the time, especially among Hebrews. And we see certain things in the Old Testament of oaths and swearing this or swearing that. And so maybe we could look at ourselves and say, well, I'm not sure how that particular part of what's being brought to our attention applies. You know, if that's the most escalated form and I need to guard against falling into that, what does that mean for me? When we don't typically go around saying, oh, I swear by heaven that I'll bring you a gallon of milk tomorrow, or whatever it may be. Well, even if there's a cultural practice that James is pointing to, look at the principle of what's happening. James is warning people against explicitly taking those things which reveal God's authority and using them to exalt their own word. Because that's what we do with oaths. We give weight, we attempt to give weight to what we say. So for us, even if we're not saying, I swear by heaven, or I give my oath upon my own head, what are we doing with those very things that most clearly reveal the authority of God? When we take up the Word of God, for example, to justify our own evil speech against a brother or sister, perhaps our brother or sister is sinning in some particular way. And it's a way that's made clear in Scripture that what they're doing is sin. But you and I take that up as if we're the judge, and we go beyond just, oh, well, they did this and I don't like that. And we say, oh, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, oh, he just doesn't understand the weight of, and then we give whatever text of Scripture. But all along the way, the intention of that is to act as though we are the judge, as if salvation and destruction were in our hands. We deserve to be condemned. We're rebelling against God. What belongs to us as creatures who do see one another's sin is to pray for one another, to humbly go to one another in love, seeking one another's restoration. What about something like fellowship? Fellowship is a means that God has given us to take up so that we can spur one another on to love and good deeds. But we take that means up and we use it to express partiality. Oh, I love brother so-and-so's personality style. It meshes really well with mine. Sister so-and-so over here can be really annoying. And so I'm going to use our gathering together that God has provided for His glory and for the good of our souls eternally to exercise my own partiality. I should maybe back up a little bit and make something explicitly clear that others have helped to make clear as we've been going through James. We're talking about swearing, and I'm extending a principle right now to us taking up the means that God has given us for our own selfish purposes. As I mentioned at the beginning, this text and the context is dealing with our words. But we've seen in James that our words are about more than just what comes out of our mouth. The Bible teaches us that our words are the expression of our inner man. Gabriel spoke on this when he talked about the evil of the tongue. That the issue isn't just closing our mouths, but it's dealing with the evil in our hearts. Pastor spoke about this when we dealt with the text about grumbling against one another. That it can have to do with murmuring even, the words that we say under our breath. Don't relegate James 5:12 to the statements that you make and whether you adorn them with some kind of oath. Realize that when the Word of God talks about our words, it's talking about the expression of our agenda, the expression of our opinion, our desires. And so when I talk to you about these practical applications of fellowship, for example, and how we take it up, this still has everything to do with not just what statements are we making, but what's our agenda. What are we pursuing from our hearts? Or again, how we take up the Word of God, even if we're not directly speaking evil against a brother or sister. If we're harboring those things in our hearts, again, we are taking up the very means that God has given to warn us about these things and to cleanse us of these things, and we're doubling down on our iniquity. When we use prayer, which God has given us for humbly seeking His face, as an expression of our selfish ambition, because we want other people to know how much theology we know or how eloquent we are, we're doing this. But we don't have to. Not as new creatures that have been brought forth by the word of truth. And this command that we're seeing now in James chapter 5, which is the last negative command, the last thing that we're told not to do in the book of James, in a book that's been full of correction and warning and rebuke. We are also told what to do. We are told to let our yes be yes and our no, no. I made reference earlier to the fact that we might be tempted to just think, well, this means, you know, if you say something, do it. But James 4 has already told us, we say things with the understanding that if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. We can't guarantee outcomes because we are creatures and not the Creator. We also need to understand that the Word of God gives us our yeses and our noes. A part of this text that I haven't dealt with yet is that here, once again, James says, my brethren. So there's something that we're connected to James in. There's something that we're united to him in. And yes, in a very, you know, general sense, and perhaps this is the primary sense in which James means it, we're connected to him as believers. We're connected to him as those who have been brought forth by the word of truth. But how does James identify himself in this letter? James, a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James identifies himself as one who is bound to serve. As we discussed earlier in the example of a king commanding a servant to deliver a message, what matters is what the king commands his servant to do, and what belongs to the servant is to do it. Isn't that how James is talking to us in this letter? He told us to be doers of the word. And this letter is full of things that we are commanded to say no to. For example, no to partiality, no to bitter envy and selfish ambition, no to our desires for pleasure that wage war in our members and cause us to war and fight with one another. No to that earthly, sensual, demonic wisdom that is marked by selfish ambition and bitter envy. No again and again and again to that untamable tongue that is a world of iniquity. Even when we do commit to something, whatever it is, sure, brother, I'll get together with you tomorrow and let's spend some time praying. Like I said, from James 4, we know that things can be subject to change. Those things are applications of the commandments that God gives us. I've mentioned creator-creature distinction, but one way in which we should reflect the character of God is that for us there should be no variation or shadow of turning in our no's to evil and in our yes's to good. There are yes's that the Scripture gives us in the book of James specifically as well. We're to say yes to the joy of trials, knowing that they produce patience in us. We're to say yes to the royal law that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. And now that we've come to this point in James where I mentioned we've come to the last of the negative commands, now that James has been used of God to humble us by His Word, to lay us low so that we might receive the grace of God. In the rest of the book, we're going to see more things that God gives us to say yes to. I believe Pastor will be preaching on most, if not all of this, but as a preview, look to what it tells us after verse 12. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And it goes on. One of the last things it presents to us is going after a wandering brother, one who is straying from the truth, and turning him back. So we have many wonderful yeses that the Word of God gives us. And we should never veer from those. Our yes should be yes, in that our response to suffering is always that we will look to God in faith and pray. In that, if we're cheerful, we're going to turn that into praise to our God. And then if we're sick, we're not going to deal with our problems on our own, but we're going to call for the elders of the church. We're going to rely on the body of Christ that He's given to us. Again, that's an always yes for us. That's where our yes is yes. We say yes, always, to, with wisdom, with discretion, confessing our sins to each other and praying for each other in that confession. Why? So we can be healed. When we are those who don't exalt our own agendas, our own opinions, our own desires, by oaths or by any other means, but instead submit to God's Word in all that He gives us to say yes to for our good and His glory, and by saying no to all that He tells us to say no to because it ends in death and it dishonors Him, then we will richly know God's blessing. We will have established hearts. We will be prepared for the coming of the Lord. And so if we look to that day, which this context has been reminding of us, then let us live for that day according to the Word of God. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank You for this time that You've given us in Your Word. I pray that anything that has been spoken that is not true to Your Word, that it would leave our minds and our remembrance, our attention. But that which is Your Word would bind us, that we would reject our own Word and submit to Yours. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.